a wedding a bit sooner than we imagined. We might be having a wedding in September this year of Phil and Beth, but we'll have to see. Still plans afoot on that. But there's another wedding taking place, isn't there, Paul? You're going to get married as well. And that's over in January, February. September wedding, maybe 100 guests. How many guests are you going to have? 5,000? You laugh. 5,000? Yeah, that's right. 5,000 guests for the wedding. How about that? Thought you had problems with 100. Wow. Okay, let's come to God's word. Have you ever thought why the Holy Spirit is called the Holy Spirit? God is holy. The Son of God is holy. And the Spirit of God is holy. But we don't necessarily call Holy Father, Holy Son, Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I think the best answer is because he communicates holiness. He makes holy. In the mythical story about King Midas, everything he touched turned to gold. Everything the Holy Spirit touches and indwells, he makes holy. Holiness is one of those words that means different things to different people. To some, it simply means religious devotion, commitment. And throughout the world, there are people who are devoted to their religion, to their idols, and they're called holy men, sadhus, imams, priests, Dalai Lamas. To some, it simply means a personal adherence to a set of moral laws, living according to a particular moral code. In the minds of many people today, the idea of holiness is something very negative, and they immediately think of someone they know who appears to them to be very self-righteous, law-keeping, austere, condemning, loveless, lacking in common humanity. But the true picture of holiness and the one that God sets before us is his incarnate Son, the Word made flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy One of God. John said of him, "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." This is God close up. This is what true holiness looks like face to face. Christ's holiness was far from being unattractive. Rather, it's humanity at its very best. C.S. Lewis said, "How little people know who think that holiness is dull. When one meets the real thing, it is irresistible." And the great work of the Holy Spirit in indwelling men and women and children is to bring them into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, to reproduce his character in us, to shape us, to mold us, so that we become holy as he is holy. And true holiness is Christ-likeness. Theologically, this work of the Holy Spirit is called sanctification. And let me just set before you, very quickly and simply, five particular texts. First of all, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. People get very concerned about wanting to know God's will for their life, meaning what work they should do, where they should live, who they should marry. But God's agenda and priority is very different to that. His goal is to make us like Jesus. And all his work in our lives, all his work in our lives is aimed at that. And in a sense, everything else is very secondary. What work you do, where you live, who you marry, so long as they're a believer, are only important as they bear upon God's ultimate purpose, which is likeness to his Son. That is his will and plan. And then Ephesians 1, verse 4. For God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. We were not chosen for heaven. Let's be clear about that. We were not elected to heaven. Election is not to heaven. God's election is to holiness. We were chosen to be holy and blameless in his sight. And God chose us out of the world to know him and become like him. And that is our great privilege and our greatest blessing. Romans 8, 29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. God's plan for your life, if you are a Christian, is that you become like his incarnate Son, an imitator of him, walking in his footsteps, following his example. He is the true man. He is man as God intended him to be. And this great work of transformation begins at conversion, when we are born again, and we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. But that's only the beginning. We've only passed through the gate. God gives us a new nature, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness, Scripture says. A nature that is holy, a nature that cannot sin, that is pure, that is the source of all our desires after God. He gives us his Holy Spirit as well to indwell us, so that nature is continually inspiring in us desires after God, to follow in his ways, to be obedient to him. Let me illustrate it this way. If you were asked to paint a picture like Constable or Canaletto, it would, of course, be impossible for any of us to do that. Ian would make the best attempt at that, I think, among us. But if somehow the spirit of those artists were able to enter into you, then you could do it. And God has made possible what is humanly impossible by giving us his Spirit. And he calls us to be imitators of Jesus, because the Spirit of Jesus lives within us, to do that which you cannot do by nature. 2 Corinthians 3:18. We who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. See, that transformation takes place as we behold by faith the glory of the Lord, as we gaze upon Christ's glory in his word, we become reflectors of that glory. Not in an external passing way, like Moses, whose face shone, but in an, not like that, but in an internal, lasting way, in the transformation of our character. And this by the power of the Spirit within us. The key to Christ-likeness is Christ-centeredness. The key to Christ-likeness is Christ-centeredness, gazing upon him, fixing him before us, looking unto him. From glory to glory, he's changing me, changing me, changing me. His likeness and image to perfect in me, the love of God shown to the world. For he's changing me from earthly things to the heavenly. His likeness and image to perfect in me, the love of God shown to the world. Philippians 3:12. We're told to press on, to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of us, pressing on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called us heavenward in Christ Jesus. And what is that prize? What is that prize? It's not heaven. He calls us heavenward. But the prize is not heaven. It is finally to be conformed to his image. To be holy as God is holy. To be good and pure and full of the love of God, like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our ambition. That's what's to be our ambition. What an ambition that should be. Oh, may God put within every heart this morning that ambition. For without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And true holiness is the most beautiful thing you have ever seen and ever will see. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And seeing God, who is most holy, is the most beautiful vision and glory that anyone will ever see. Now let me ask a practical question this morning. What characterizes Christ-likeness? What do you imagine holiness to look like? We could have a great time this morning just having a discussion about that. And I hope we will do on Wednesday in our home groups. But I want to narrow it down this morning, just a few things. What features of Christ's character are distinctly Christian? What are the most distinguishing qualities of Christ-likeness which we are called to imitate through the Holy Spirit and which the Holy Spirit inspires in us? Well, let me suggest some to you. First of all, an attitude of humble servanthood. That's wonderfully illustrated, isn't it, at the Last Supper, John 13. Disciples have been arguing as to who's the greatest among them. So what does Jesus do? He takes a towel, he wraps it around himself, he pours water into a basin, and he goes round and he washes his disciples' feet. And then when he's finished what a household servant would do, he takes his place again at the table and he says to them, "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done to you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him." And we know this deeply impressed Simon Peter, and he went on to write in his letter, "All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." The Lord Jesus knew very well that it's a lack of humility and the exalting of self which so often leads to strife and bitterness and envy in our relationships to one another. Thomas A Kempis, back in the, I think it's 16th century, wrote a famous book called The Imitation of Christ. And he said this: "Of what use is it to lead a study on the Trinity if you lack humility and therefore displease the Trinity? The more complete and excellent your knowledge, the more severe will be God's judgment on you unless your life is holy. Therefore, do not be proud of any skill or knowledge you possess, but rather respect the knowledge that is entrusted to you. A humble estimate of yourself is the highest and most valuable of all lessons." We think too much of ourselves most of the time. And we always think we're right. And we always think we're balanced. And when someone seeks to correct us in a gentle way, we immediately jump to our defense. Far from being a worm, we're much more like a snake that strikes back. And it happens so instantly, like just like a snake, doesn't it? Before you've even thought about it, you've got the argument, you've told it. How do we learn humility? How do we learn humility? How do we learn to become servants of others? Very simply, by doing humble tasks. That's how. And doing it gladly. By being the one, for example, who makes the tea, whether it's here or in the staff room or at work, whatever it is. There should be a competition amongst us as to who makes the tea. Who puts away the chairs? Who gets the toddling equipment out? Who clears up at the end of a meeting that we've all had and enjoyed? There should be a competition among us as to who remains last. To be like Jesus is to strive to be servants of one another, not lords. Not lords, behaving as if we deserve other people to serve us. And all this without looking for recognition, without wanting other people to see what we're doing. How Jesus taught us to not let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. After you have done some humbling work, some good deed of kindness, you may very well find that almost immediately afterwards, instead of being rewarded by God, that it seems almost the opposite happens and some trial comes into your life to see if you did it as a duty, deserving reward, or as a response of a Christian heart who loves Christ. I've known that again and again. I'm sure you have in your experience. And those who have responsibility in the church have the greater duty to learn humility. The further you go up in terms of office, the further you have to go down in humility and being servant of all. Remember that glorious passage in Philippians 2 where Paul speaks about doing nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility considering others better than yourself. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And Jesus, you see, didn't consider it demeaning to serve others. Everyone today talks about rights, don't they? And they protest their rights for the sake of their reputation and honor and dignity. And you know what it does? It breeds a rigidity. It breeds a stiff-neckedness I don't know if there's such a word, but you know what I mean. It breeds a hardness of heart that you never learnt from Jesus and you never learnt from grace. That is not the mind of Christ, and God hates it. Jesus said, "I am gentle and humble in heart. Learn from me, and you will find rest for your souls." And that's how we find joy and blessing in the Christian life, by leaning on Jesus and following him in his humility. This is Christ-likeness, an attitude of humble servanthood. And some people will take advantage of you. Okay, so they did the Lord. But that's what our Lord's called us to do. Let me suggest, secondly, a joyful submission to God's will. From beginning to end, the Lord's life was marked out by trust and obedience towards his heavenly Father. He was obedient to death, even death on a cross. He said, "I delight to do your will, O God. I delight to do your will." When faced with the greatest suffering and pain that can be imagined, "Father, not my will, but yours be done." Have you learned the joy? Are you learning the joy of submitting your life into God's hands? The whole of your life? For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, until death finally unites you to the Lord? Abraham, the father of all true believers, had a lonely journey to make to Mount Moriah and offer there to God that which was most precious to him. Does God require anything less from those who have seen so much more than Abraham? We have seen the cross. We have seen the Lord of glory crucified for our sins. God has given what is most precious to him to save us from our deserved punishment. So that what is now true worship is the offering of our bodies to God as living sacrifices. God never wanted dead ones. He wanted living sacrifices. What's your Isaac this morning? What is most precious to you? Most important in your life? Well, that is what needs to be consecrated to the Lord. Jesus told us to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, with the promise that all the things that unbelievers run after will become yours. He'll take care of them. Do you know, we get too many of our prayers are about earthly things. And I think our Lord is saying there in the Sermon on the Mount, look, you can forget earthly things. Just seek the kingdom of God and my righteousness. I'll take care of everything else. Just get your priorities right. Put the Lord first and you'll never be the loser. Jesus even appeals to our own self-interest in it, doesn't he? I'll give you all these other things. Put first the kingdom. Jim Elliot, the Amazonian martyr, wrote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." You and I are called to love him and his will as the first love of our heart, above that of husband, above that of wife, above that of parents, and above that of children. Oh, we idolize children in these days. Have I forgotten that? That Christ is to be the first love of my heart? Do I need to come back to the cross again and remember that I belong to Christ? He bought me with a price, even his own blood. This is Christ-likeness. Living in joyful submission to the will of God, not with a screwed up face, in joyful submission to his will. Thirdly, a love for people. Paul's description in 1 Corinthians 13 is just that perfect description of our Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrong. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. You could not write more about the Lord Jesus than is written there. He is the very embodiment of God's love. He is God's declaration of love. God so loved the world that he gave. And love is the outstanding virtue of the Christian faith. If you knew the Bible by heart, as some Muslims know the Quran by heart, if you could preach like Spurgeon, if you could pray like Rees Howell, if you could have faith like George Muller, then it would all be as nothing if love was not the motivation of your heart. You'd just be a deafening gong, a crashing cymbal. Love is that quality that marks out the Christian. Love for God's people. By this shall all the world know you are my disciples when you have love one for another. Love is the outstanding feature. It is to be the outstanding feature of the Christian church. It's our best witness to the world. The world doesn't understand truth. It doesn't know how to distinguish truth. But it understands love. And not only God's people, but all people in all their varieties and states and backgrounds. How often we read that Jesus had compassion on the crowds. And if we find that difficult, remember that Jesus taught us to love our enemies. Who is your enemy? Who hurts you? Who causes you pain? Who writes about you on Facebook? Christ calls you to love that person, to pray for them. You can't do that. I can't do that. But Christ can do that in you, and the Holy Spirit can do that in you, and that is his will, and the power is there for you to do that because that pleases him. This is Christ-likeness, living a life of love, loving your husband, and he's ungrateful, and he doesn't deserve it, loving your wife, and she doesn't deserve it. Loving your children, and they're self-centered. But that's what's characterized you and I, that we love by the power of the Spirit. And then a willingness to forgive others. Those things that are distinctly Christian, we're just thinking about. A willingness to forgive others. Peter came up with the question, didn't he? How many times shall I forgive my brother if he sins against me? And he proposed his own answer. 7 times. That's what the law says. 7 times. And Jesus, well, he didn't agree. 70 times 7, Peter. That's nearer the mark. Though by that time you've probably forgotten to count. He told us that if we forgive men when they sin against us, our Heavenly Father will also forgive us. But if we do not forgive men their sins, then our Heavenly Father will not forgive us our sins. Our relationship, our communion with the Father is interrupted if there is unforgiveness in our hearts. This is serious stuff. This is serious stuff. The reality of conversion, of receiving God's forgiveness, is the evident, plain-to-see attitude that you have towards other people. Not to repay evil for evil. Not to take revenge. If your enemy is hungry, Paul says, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. And that's what's characterized Christians throughout the centuries. Love for their enemies. unbelievable and hard though it seems, but this by the power of the Spirit, who is able to do far more in you than you could ask or think or imagine when you are willing. Henri Durand, a French devout Christian and Calvinist, proposed the care of enemy wounded soldiers by a neutral organization. And so Red Cross was formed, and the Geneva Convention also on the treatment of prisoners, treating them with respect and humanitarian concern. It's a Christian that proposed that and got it into law. A law which stands across the whole world these days, holding people to account when they treat their enemies badly. Islam never produced that same kind of consideration. That is the uniqueness of the Christian faith. It is forgiveness. Peter says, "To this you have been called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. When they heard their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats." Now we know the sufferings of Christ are first and foremost atoning. They take away our sins. Christ died for our sins. But they are also a powerful example to us of patient suffering, enduring, refusing to be riled, refusing to revenge ourselves, and praying, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Is this kind of forgiveness beyond us? Is it unique to Christ? No. Look at Stephen. Sanhedrin were furious at him. They gnashed their teeth. They yelled at the top of their voices. They rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began throwing stones at him. And he falls on his knees and he cries out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And then he fell asleep in Jesus. What progress have you and I made in the Christian life? What progress have you made regarding forgiveness? Who have you forgiven since you believed? Is there anyone that you hate, and whenever you think of them, you immediately remember the injury they did to you? You need healing. As much as you think that person needs healing, you also need healing. Bring it to the Lord. Remember how much you have been forgiven. Forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. Does he remember your sins? Does he remind you of them? Does he rake them up from the past to condemn you with them? No, he doesn't. He says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." And he remembers our sins no more. He remembers our sins no more. Now, the full flow of reconciliation can't happen until the person who has grieved you is also willing to be reconciled and come to repentance. But as far as it is in you, as far as it is in you, you should have a forgiving spirit. Remember the Father, always looking, always longing, always praying for the return of his prodigal son, wanting to throw his arms around him. A forgiving spirit. Christ-likeness is to forgive others. And finally, a holy life in an unholy world. Jesus lived a holy life in the midst of people, not as a recluse, not like John the Baptist in the desert. This is the great truth of the incarnation. The Word, who is God, became flesh and lived among us. He tabernacled. He set up his tent in our midst. Remember how his enemies falsely accused him of being a drunkard and a glutton because of his involvement with people where they were. They accused him of being a friend of sinners because of his association with them. And indeed, he was a friend of sinners. Jesus said in his great high priestly prayer, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." And we've shortened that, haven't we, to a little phrase, "in the world, but not of the world." In the world, but not of the world. That is Christlikeness. Simon Stylites was a Greek Christian. He lived in the 4th century, and he devoted his life to seeking God. And he was very frustrated because there was a constant stream of people who were seeking his advice and help. So he built a pillar, and he positioned himself on the top of this pillar to separate himself from other people. And still people came. So he built a higher pillar, a taller one. And eventually it was 15 meters high with a little platform 1 meter across at the top. Well, that's about 50 feet. So that's about the height of our roof, top of the roof of our church. And there he lived for 37 years until he died. He never came down. And people would do one or two things for him. But that's where he lived. And others, admiring his devotion, set up their pillars around him. And so you had a whole community of pillars. Pillar saints, they were called. That is not Christ's way. That is not Christ's way. His will is that we should live with unbelievers, but not be like them in their thinking and their doing. And the Lord wants you in that factory, and he wants you in that office, and in that schoolroom, and in that college, and in that house. But he wants you there for him. He wants you there for him. To not be afraid of being counted as a Christian. Gareth sent me an email, encouraging email this week, didn't you, Gareth? And you're wondering what I'm going to say now. But you've told your friends that you're a Christian. You shared your faith with them. That's great. To not be afraid of being counted as a Christian, to not be ashamed of not swearing, not lying, not being deceitful, but rather being known for your consistent, honest Christian life, being kind, thoughtful, fair, compassionate, just, and honest. How many of you are on Facebook? I think quite a lot of this church are on Facebook. How many of you are known as a Christian on Facebook? I know he's my son. And I have a bias. But I know that John and Wendy are just out and out Christians on Facebook, and people know they are. They have a testimony, a witness. Are you known for saying anything, anything as a Christian on Facebook? It is the social network. It is where our friends are. It is what goes on. For some people, 80% of their day. This is the challenge that faces us all, to be Christians in the world, to be involved, to make friends. But remember, if the salt loses its flavor, it's good for nothing. If the light is hidden under a bowl, it's useless. God has given us his Holy Spirit, so that our lives may be productive and fruitful. And God wants you fruitful. And this is Christlikeness, living a holy life in an ungodly world. And the power is not in you, and it's not in me. It's in the Holy Spirit who indwells us. Well, we could multiply examples of Christlikeness, but I think that will suffice, and you can bring some others on Wednesday. But they're enough to show us what are to be our priorities. They're enough to convince us of our need of a Savior to forgive us for all our failings. And they're enough to show us our constant need to be filled afresh. We haven't thought about that yet in our series, about what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We'll come to that. So that the beauty of Jesus may be seen in me and in you. John Newton wrote, "Thank God that he who called me is faithful, and he will finish the work he has begun." And praise the Lord, there is coming a moment, one glorious moment, when in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall see him, and in that moment we will be transformed into the likeness of Christ. That is a prize better than winning the lottery. That is a prize better than winning the lottery. And in Christ, every believer is going to be a winner. Isn't that wonderful? You're a winner. I guess you'd be pretty excited this morning if your numbers had come up. Not that I'm recommending the lottery, of course, but I guess you'd be pretty excited if you did do that and they came up. Well, my friends, we're to be excited about being like him, about being what God intended man to be, woman to be, filled with all the fullness of God, to see God in his holiness. For without holiness, no one can see the Lord. He will transform us. He will make us holy. Oh, may we find that path, our chosen path now. Seek it with all our heart. Seek after God. Let's pray together.